Okay, let's look at our last sermon in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 is where we're at. In the first sermon, my cell phone accidentally got switched over to camera. And anytime that happens, that means the battery gets very hot. And so it was really burning up my leg. And afterwards, everyone's like, man, you had some oomph in that sermon. It's because my pants were on fire. Okay? I turned it off this time. Let that image be in your mind all day. All right? Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 is where we're at. Okay, allow me to read that for you. Habakkuk writes, I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. For the choir director on stringed instruments. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for worship thus far. We thank you for the opportunity, an opportunity that many Christians throughout the world do not have. But we are able to come here safely. We are able to come here eagerly with joy on our hearts to celebrate your son, Jesus. And I pray that your spirit will bless this preaching event, that you will continue to guide us throughout our faith, throughout our walk. Help us be more like Jesus, run from wickedness, protect us from evil, and be grounded in your word. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be proclaimed from First Baptist and from each individual's hearer's heart, that they will go out excited to tell the good news of Jesus. We say these things in his holy name. Amen. We are a culture that loves our television shows. We love our streaming channels, and so that means oftentimes we like to binge watch our favorite television series. Or maybe if you're not much of a TV person, you like to read books. And there's lots of books out there that have long, ongoing series that stretch out through the years. And while we watch these shows or read these books, we often get very attached to the story and very attached to the characters. And sometimes, like I said, this goes on for years. But then the big day comes in which the channel has decided maybe to cancel the show, or the show just finally reached its conclusion. And the same way with the book. You've been reading a series over the course of 8 years, and finally the author comes out and says, this last book is the final book. And so you watch the grand finale, you read the final book, and you sit there and go, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? Because these people have been so important, these people have been so important in your lives, you get so attached to them, it feels like you're saying farewell to a friend. And here's the thing, sometimes these television shows, sometimes these books, they end on a very bitter note. That oftentimes if a show does not end the way that the fans thought it should end, they'll go online, voice their grievances, and complain about it. And in the same way with a book. But I get that. I get attached to stories. I get attached to characters to the point that when it's all said and done, that I feel sad. Or if it doesn't end in a way that I believe is the best, it discourages me. We are wrapping up the book of Habakkuk. We have been in it, I believe, since February 5th, and this will be the last time, at least for a while, not forever, but this will be the last time we will read directly from the book of Habakkuk. And it is like saying farewell to a friend, because you get very close to the books of the Bible. And these men and women of faith who lived thousands of years ago, you love their stories and you love to read how God engaged them back then. But Habakkuk is a book that does not end on a bitter note. But it is, in fact, a book that is filled with hope. It ends on a hopeful note. And so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is Habakkuk's hope. We have reached the end of the book. We are now looking at his prayer, the final portion of it. And if you have been with us since the beginning, or if you ever decide to go read the book of Habakkuk in its entirety for yourself, it's very short, you will notice that Habakkuk undergoes a transformation. That in his conversation with God, he started off one way, but by the time he was done conversing with God, now he has transformed. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the book begins with a heartbroken prophet who is perturbed by God's seeming indifference. That Habakkuk is looking at all the wickedness in his country. He's looking at all the people straying from God. He's looking at all the violence. And he questions God about this. Why is God silent? Why is God seemingly not eager to save? However, in this last sermon, Habakkuk chapter 3 is basically a prayer slash song. And it is a song filled with happiness and joy despite what's going on. So we're talking about Habakkuk's hope, and Habakkuk has hope in God in two ways. Number one, he has hope in God's promise. And then secondly, he has hope in God's goodness. God's promise and God's goodness. Let me read for you a very wonderful quote from Elliot Clark. He writes, "Hope for the Christian isn't just confidence in a certain glorious future." I'll stop right there. That's how most Christians think of God's hope and God's promises. Things to wait for. Things that will happen eventually. But, as I continue reading, it's hope in a present providence. God's care over the world. It's hope that God's plans can't be thwarted by local authorities or irate mobs, by unfriendly bosses or unbelieving husbands, by Supreme Court rulings or the next election. The Christian hope is that God's purposes are so unassailable that a great thunderstorm of events can't drive them off course. Even when we're wave-tossed and lost at sea, Jesus remains the captain of the ship and the commander of the storm. And all of God's people say, amen, amen. That is in fact true, that no matter the circumstances in the world, there are reasons to be hopeful. And let's talk about reason number one why we as God's people can have hope. It's found in verse 16 that we can have hope in God's promise. Reading it again for you, Habakkuk says, "I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. I trembled where I stood. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us." So like I said earlier, Habakkuk is pretty much a conversation, an exchange between this prophet and God. Habakkuk heard the voice of the Lord, and he had a physical reaction when he heard what God was planning on doing with the nation of Judah and the nation of Babylon. He trembled within. His guts, if you will, were trembling. He was sick, butterflies in his stomach. Awe and fear overwhelmed him. He was shaken to the core. The prophet was emotionally moved by God's pronouncement. It says his lips quivered at the sound. The sound of what? God's word. The integrity of his posture was compromised. Knees were buckling. Habakkuk was faint, for it says that rottenness entered his bones and he trembled. All that I wish, all that I desire, that when the people of God hear the word of God, this is their reaction. an actual physical response because God has spoken to them. And yet, more often than not, there is no physical reaction from people when they hear the word of God. We sit out there like bumps on a log. And then we sit there and say, well, that was a nice, pleasant message today. Not walking away transformed, not walking away rattled, not walking away puzzling about what was said to them. See, this is a truth that you must not forget. God looks favorably on those who love His Word. Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, "My hand made all these things, and so they all came into being." This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person. Pay attention. If you aspire to be this kind of person, this is the person that God is drawn to. One who is humble. One who is submissive in spirit. And more to my point, one who trembles at my word. That hears it, takes it in the heart, has a resolve to do what the Lord has says. For in the word of God, we see God's promises. In the word of God, we learn about God's nature, who He is, and what He is doing in the world, and what His expectations are of you as a Christian, nay, just as a human being, what God wants of you. And so we go to the book, we go to the Bible, we listen to God's word to hear promises. And for Habakkuk, more to his story, one promise he was holding on to was that God was going to punish Babylon, okay? Those who haven't been with us from the very beginning, this is quickly what the book of Habakkuk is about. Habakkuk is upset about the sin of his kinsmen in the nation of Judah. He calls out to God, says, "God, why are you ignoring all this wickedness? Why are you ignoring all this evil? Why are you ignoring the sins of your people?" God's response, "I am not. I am going to punish Judah, and I'm going to use the nation of Babylon to do so." Habakkuk's response, "How in the world can you use a nation that is seemingly more evil than us to judge us? Are they going to be able to continue their wickedness forever?" God's response, "Absolutely not. When I am done using Babylon, I will punish them as well for all these," and he lists off five things that he is punishing the nation of Babylon for. "This is what I am doing, Habakkuk. This is what I am doing in the world." In response, Habakkuk breaks out in song. Basically, that's what Habakkuk 3 is. Breaking out in song, breaking out in prayer, in celebration, and in awe of what God is doing in his day. Now, like I said, what he is wanting is he's wanting to see Babylon get its comeuppance. Pretty much. Face judgment. God finally bring this evil empire that is spreading across the earth, bring them to an end. And this is what he says. He says, "Now I must wait quietly for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. I hear your promises. I know that you're going to deal with us. And I'm glad to hear that you're going to deal with Babylon." Now, if Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, then Habakkuk should be known as the waiting prophet. For once again, he is going to station himself at his little waiting tower and wait for the Lord to do what he says. He is waiting on the promise of God. His willingness to wait quietly suggests two things. First, it suggests that Habakkuk has a patient hope. A patient hope. He is waiting. God did not disclose to him a timetable. There is no exact formula for him to observe. Habakkuk doesn't know when these things are going to take place. He knows that God is going to judge him and his fellow Jews. He knows that God is going to punish the Babylonians. When, how, what that looks like exactly, he does not know. So hope, be clear on this, to have hope in the Lord and to wait on the promises means just that. You might have to wait. God does not always give us a clear timeline on what he was doing. So we must hope in God's promise, even if the fulfillment does not seem imminent. Second, it suggests that Habakkuk is willing to accept God's pronouncement. For not only is he patiently waiting, he is quietly waiting. waiting. Now, this is odd, right? We don't know a lot about Habakkuk, but from what we can tell from his letter, he's got a lot to say, doesn't he? God, I have a question. Okay, I hear you, but God, I have a question. Okay, I hear you, but I have a question. It doesn't seem as if, right, Habakkuk is a quiet person, at least not in this letter or this book. And so now it seems like he's accepted God's word, that he finally has comfort and peace in what God's doing, and he has nothing else to say. Before, I lamented how there is very little reaction to the proclamation of God's word from God's people. But now I will say this. Oftentimes, there's very little acceptance of God's word from God's people. That they hear clearly what God has said. They read clearly what the Bible has said. But even though with a clear revelation, they still want to say things like, well, I know what it says, but it can't possibly mean that in our day and age, or that Christians are even embarrassed by what the Bible says. Well, I don't want to read Leviticus. I don't want anyone to bring up all this Old Testament stuff. Listen, we must celebrate God's word and receive it as it is. We are not to question it. We are not to judge it. So God has hope in God. Habakkuk has hope that God is just, that even when he reveals things that are hard to understand, he receives it and has faith. And he has hope that God will not allow evildoers to go unpunished. God will do the right thing. That's the promise he gives to Habakkuk. Abraham, in his conversation with God, had the same understanding. You're probably familiar with the story that God disclosed to Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this caused Abraham to have a little bit of distress. Are you going to kill all these good? Well, I'll just read it for you. Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham's response upon hearing that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, you could not possibly do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. You could not possibly do that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is just? And the answer is, of course he will. And that's the resolve that Habakkuk has reached. You will deal with us, and it will be harsh, it will be hurtful, but you are just. You will not bring anything against us that is unfair. In the same way with dealing with the Babylonians, you will deal with them firmly, harshly, but it won't be anything that they do not deserve. Sodom and Gomorrah, God, are you going to destroy the wicked with the righteous? Of course I won't do that, but there's not many righteous people in these cities. And so have to trust in God's promises. We have to trust that even when he discloses things that is hard for us to hear, hard for us to understand, we receive it by faith. And that we can lean on it because it is dependable. A common call, when I did do some volunteer fighting, most of your fire calls are more medical related than actual fires. And that's good because I can deal with someone who has tripped and fallen. And the elderly, unfortunately, do fall quite a bit. And the reason being is because they trip over their own feet. Maybe they're leaning on a rail that was not very put together very well, and then it breaks under the weight. Maybe they trusted in a chair, but it scooted, or maybe they had a feisty animal that ran through their legs and knocked them over. For a variety of reasons, the elderly fall over. We come over and we ask them, how did you get on the floor? And then they tell us, and then we help them get to a good spot. Or even yesterday, Brother Jim and I went around just knocking on some doors, saying hi to some people, and we walked on some decks that didn't look too stable because they were a little old in the steps. I'm like, I don't know if they'll hold me, or if I put my weight and lean on this rail, I don't know if I can trust it. Listen, folks, you can lean on the promises of God, and it will not fail you. It will not break underneath you. This is why we sing songs like Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, right? Or Standing on the Promises. The reason why we can stand on the promises is because the promises of God are rock-like. They are sure, they are stable. And when the world offers us compromised stability, things that we think that we should put our trust and hope in, well, they'll let us down over and over and over again. again. Education will let you down. Jobs will let you down. Love interests will let you down. Churches will let you down. Pastors will let you down. But you can take this to the bank. God will never let you down. For God honors his promises, and there is reason for us to be hope-filled people. Secondly, we can hope in God's goodness. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. Deacon John read this for us. He said, though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen, and there are no herds in the stalls, say this next word with me out loud. Yet, right? Yet, here comes the contrast, right? Yet, I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. Stopping right there. God's promise was sure to come to pass. Like I said, we can take it to the bank. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Furthermore, we can have hope in God's goodness. Now, take note. This is the transformation part, right? Habakkuk 1:2. How long, Lord, must I call out for help and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you, Habakkuk 1:3, why do you force me to look at wrongdoing or injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. Now he goes from that to this. Do you see that? The beginning of the chapter, questioning God, to this, with a great resolve to have confidence in God's goodness, even the circumstances he's going through. So a change has occurred, but pay attention. Did Habakkuk's circumstances change? No. Still the same. You will be judged. You will be taken to exile. Bad things are about to happen. His circumstances did not change. He changed. Habakkuk changed. He undergone a transformation. He went from being hopeless to now being hope-filled. Not again because God made things easier for him. But despite these difficult things, he is still able to see God's goodness. And so be clear on this. Circumstances do not determine the goodness of God. Never. No matter what you're going through, your circumstances does not determine the goodness of God. The disciples, they were upset when Jesus announced his departure. He told them he was about to be arrested, crucified, that he's going away. And to comfort them, he offers these words. Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful. But listen to this. He doesn't just say that you endure sorrow. He says that you will persevere sorrow. What he says is this. Your sorrow will turn to joy. He transforms sorrow into joy. And he goes on and uses an earthly illustration. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. I was in the room for all the births of my children. It was ghastly. All right, don't let anybody tell you it's beautiful. Maybe the concept is, but the actual delivery itself is rough. And as far as I can tell, Jane had some discomfort, right? It was the equivalent to a man getting a flu, right? That's a Jason, man, Jason is guffawing. Jason has allowed me to use the word guffaw because that's what he's doing back there. Awesome. But before we get too far down the rabbit hole, I was there, I watched her, and she suffered. in all seriousness, she suffered. And you know that's true. The women, when they are delivering their babies, they suffer. And they go through 9 months of challenging pregnancy, only to have several hours, perhaps even days, of a horrible, challenging, painful birth. And yet the odd thing is, that did not dissuade my wife from wanting to have more children. Isn't that remarkable how that works? That's the logic Jesus is using here. That even though the woman endures so much pain, that pain turns into sorrow because she brought a beautiful person into the world. And when she looks at that beautiful person, there's a part of her says, I'm ready to do this again. Isn't that amazing? Is that not amazing? And taking that same logic, apply it to any circumstances, that God can take pain and turn it into beauty. The promise isn't that you'll just endure and you'll just kind of glumly get through it. But in fact, you'll be happy and rejoice in it. I'm not saying you don't shed some tears. Sorrow lasts for tonight, but joy comes in the morning. This is the promise. This is the hope. And so what we see here is Habakkuk's holding on to that logic, that concept, that God can turn. He's not just sitting there saying, well, we'll get that a little later. But let's talk about his circumstances. Because he says, though the fig tree does not bud and there is no fruit on the vines, stopping right there, that's more of luxury items, figs and creating wine. That's sad to see those things go. You don't need them, but who wants cake without icing? Not me. I like the luxuries. But he goes on, he says, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food. Now that's necessity. That's necessity. Though the flocks disappear from the pen and there are no herds in the stalls, flocks descriptive of lambs, sheep, that is their food source, and they usually did not eat bulls, but bulls and herds were usually their workforce to help them till grounds, to work the field, and so forth. But basically what Habakkuk is saying is this. Despite the economic ruin that is about to befall us, he says, I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. See, earlier he was talking about rottenness entering his bones, right? Rottenness gets in your bones. You ain't walking that much. You're not that stable. Your posture is compromised. Whereas here he's like, oh, no, but the Lord gives me strength. And I am able to walk in high places where mere men cannot walk, but a deer can go to. If you want to know how resilient a deer is, just go hit one real quick. They pop up real quick. Sometimes, Kristen. Poor Kristen, picking on her a little bit. So here is the goodness of God. You can endure pain and have joy in the Lord during pain. How is this possible? It's not with man. It's a supernatural work of God. That God can do this because God is the God of the possible. Psalm 73:25. Who do I have in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. The psalmist isn't saying there aren't other good things about heaven. The psalmist isn't saying there aren't other good things about earth. But he's saying, if all those things were taken away and I still have you, God, I am satisfied. I have happiness. I have your goodness. One of my favorite types of shows to watch on TV is when these people go to restaurants and try out these foods at these mom and pop places. Usually these mom and pop places don't have the means to advertise for themselves. There's even one show, I always get it wrong, I got it wrong the first one. Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dive. Right? Did I say it right? I said it so confidently, it must be right. Right? And so there's this guy named Guy. Yes, I said that right. Some guy named Guy. And all he does is he just drives around to these restaurants that have solid food reputation. And he'll go in there and he's like, give me the best item you got on the menu. And they'll come back with a 3-pound burger with 8 pounds of bacon, 10 pounds of cheese, a defibrillator on the side because you'll need it. I mean, it's just a huge sandwich. And what he does is he just sits there and takes a big bite. While he bites, he eye rolls, he dances around, and he's like, oh, man, dog, you knocked it out of the park. And he gives a fist bump, and those guys just dancing around their food, talking about how good this food is. And I'm sitting there in my chair going, this is some good food, and I'm not even tasting it. I'm just responding to them. Now, what if we responded to the goodness of God in the same way that we respond to the goodness of food? So much so that people who are watching us, who haven't even experienced the goodness of God, are watching us and saying, I'll have what they're having. Those people are filled with joy. Those people are filled with hope. That is some goodness that we have tasted and we have seen. That the Lord is good. And here's the thing. Anytime you go to a restaurant and some food knocks you off your socks, what do? You go home. And you're like, let me tell you about this burger. And then you call up your neighbor. You go on Facebook. You took a picture of that sandwich and put it on Facebook and say, everybody, look at the goodness of this burger. But when it comes to Jesus' word, timid as mice. He's good. I just don't want anybody to know about it. I'm a Christian, but I'm not that kind of Christian. I don't know about you. When I experience good things, I can't help but let it out. And to wrap this up, let's look at the final verse, 19, at the very end. For the choir director on stringed instruments. This is something he's like, take my broken heart. Take the outpouring of my joy. Take all of this, turn it into a song. Turn it into a song that we will sing about on the regular. So he's not talking about an exceptional, on rare occasions, should you have this attitude. But this is so common among the Jews of that day. It's like the equivalent of our amazing grace, right? Could you ever imagine a church that says, let's just get rid of amazing grace? Of course not. Because God's grace is amazing. It's a normal thing that we should celebrate on the regular. And therefore, same thing, they put it in their hymn books. Habakkuk says, turn this into a song. We need to sing about God's goodness in difficult times and how we can be happy in difficult times on a regular basis. It's the goodness of God. Taste him and see that he is good. And then tell others about it. Now, let me end on this though. Going back to what I consider the classic text of Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2:4. This is a passage of scripture that's quoted several times in the New Testament, has started revivals, started reformations, because I want you to experience the goodness of God this morning. But I don't want you to be under the impression that one experiences the goodness of God by their own inherent goodness. That they are able to experience the goodness of God because somehow you work and achieve it on your own. That's not how it works. Habakkuk 2:4 says, but the righteous one will live by his faith. And faith is diametrically opposed to works when it comes to salvation. Works cannot save you. Faith in of itself cannot save you, but faith in the person who can save you, Jesus Christ. And to know that he is good and know that he is faithful to his promises, we have learned. We have been told, if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will cleanse you of your sins and from all unrighteousness. I butchered that, but you know what I'm trying to say. This morning, you need to live and embrace your Savior, Jesus Christ, not by good works, not by what you think you can bring to the table and contribute, but you must embrace him by faith. You will be justified by faith, faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, faith that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, faith that even though Jesus Christ died, he rose again gloriously on the third day and rose back into heaven to his Father and gloriously reign and give life to all those who have faith. That's the classic text of Habakkuk. And we are done with Habakkuk. And so now, like I said earlier on, how are we going to respond to God's word? Our musicians are going to help us out. We're going to give you a moment in which you can respond. You can respond by repenting of your sins in prayer and coming to Christ. You can come to the altar, do that. You can come and talk to me. You can hang out with me a little bit at the reception. We can do all that. I want to make sure that you have a clear understanding of what it means to have righteousness in Christ. All right?